I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans this morning. It is Reformation Sunday, so we're going to be looking at something, and we're going to begin our scripture text from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, which I'll read in a minute. But last week, if you recall, we noted the importance of repetition in learning. And so we noted that Jesus used it, and Mark emulated Jesus by repeating three times what Jesus repeated. We talked about the simple message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, today being Reformation Sunday, guess what we're going to do? We're going to repeat something that you more than likely have already heard. In fact, I know you've heard it if you were paying attention to the songs we sang, because they were both songs that dealt with the solas of the Reformation. And so we're going to be looking at those five solas as a reminder to what we believe. But before we get into that too much further, let me go ahead and read out of Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy and inspired word that he has given to us. So listen carefully and pay attention. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as we now consider this passage, and what this passage supports, the various teachings of the Reformation that we call the solas, I pray, dear God, that today we might be firmly grounded in the truth of Your Word and be reminded of the glorious truths that it teaches. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a Wednesday. It was the 31st of October, the year was 1517, when a relatively obscure Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther decided to engage in the social media of his day. We might call it the Facebook or Twitter equivalent of his day, when he posted 95 very important statements that he used that he was hoping would draw attention and dialogue amongst the clergy in the church and in the academic world. But little did he know when he nailed what we now know, the 95 theses of Martin Luther, that his post would go viral. Yeah, his post on that door went viral because what happened was some of his dedicated followers took what he had posted there and translated it from the Latin, the academic language, into the common vernacular of Germany. And then by the newly invented printing press that Gutenberg had just invented, they were able to publish this and print it and spread it far and wide. And so little did he realize that what he was posting would truly, in our way of understanding, would go viral. And everybody was now talking about it. It wasn't so much that he was intending it to do that, but nevertheless, in the providence of God, that is indeed what happened. So this Saturday, October 31st, marks the 503rd anniversary of that event. When they celebrated, we celebrated the 500th anniversary, one of the songs we sang there, in fact, I think both of those songs were written in commemoration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But nevertheless, some have accused these theses of Martin Luther to be, quote, the ramblings of a drunken German, unquote. Well, it's clearly a well-known fact that Martin Luther did enjoy his German ale, but I assure you that those 95 theses were the result of only sober exegesis and study of the newly discovered Word of God that Martin Luther had just been studying. Sober exegesis and a wrestling with his conscience in relation to what he had just learned from those scriptures. And so over time, these five solas or five principles developed that were turned into slogans that we now call the five solas. But these were foundational rallying cries, if you will, of the church in those days, or I should say of the reformers. These slogans guided the reformers. They were the core foundational principles of concern. And of course, you note along the walls, we have these particular banners. And they are there for more than mere decoration, though I think it does add a nice touch as opposed to a blank wall. But nevertheless, they are there to help remind us of these foundational truths that we need to always remember as our rallying cry, if you will. Now, we have the English versions up there, but you note that the solas are Latin wording of the very same thing. So, again, these things were not presented in a list form as we now normally use them by the reformers, but they developed over time. And so, this morning I want us to get a fresh glimpse of what these solas stand for. Now again, we're not going to be able to go into them into great depth. You could preach a sermon on each one of those, so it's more going to be a survey of them. But before we jump in, I think we need to be reminded that the five solas are not to be confused with what we also know as the five points of Calvinism, right? They're not the same thing. They're not opposed to one another, but they're not the same thing. The five points of Calvinism we know as from the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's not what we're going to cover today. The five solas are what we're going to cover. And you might also be asking if the word sola, by the way, means only or alone. And if something is alone and only, how do we have five things that are so important that are all referred to as needing to be alone? Well, they're not opposed to each other, and it's no contradiction, but they basically, the way we look at it, there are five components that work together. And when there are five components of the gospel, if you will, or the way God saves sinners. And each one of those components must stand alone with no variation or altering. And so we're going to consider that this morning. And I think it's also important to note that what Luther and all the other reformers that followed, their desire and their intent was not to cause a rift in the church. Their desire was not to break the church apart or to cause a division between the Roman church and now the Protestant church, and then the Protestant church being divided up into various little groups. It was merely they were being driven to correct or to reorient the church back to the foundational teachings of Christ and the apostles that's found in the Word, that the church by this time had for various reasons deviated from. So their intent was not to break the church apart. It was to bring the church back to the particular teachings of Scripture. And the first principle then that I want us to cover today is sola scriptura, or as we see, Scripture alone. What do we mean by Scripture alone? What were the reformers gearing at? What were they aiming at? What were they seeking to accomplish by emphasizing this slogan, Scripture alone? Well, the issue has to do with revelation, or the issue of truth. How do we know what is true and authoritative for the church to believe as far as doctrine and practice? Who determines what is true in that regard? That's the question that was at the heart of this particular sola. Where is the final authority to be found with regard to doctrinal matters, issues of faith, belief, and issues of practice and behavior? Can I, as a pastor, just tell you, this is what you must do in your life, this is what you believe? I can't do that on my own authority. Neither can any other man. Can the church council do that on its own? You see, these were the questions that were being addressed because there were some strange ideas that were being thrown around, if you will. So, some think that when we talk about sola scriptura or Scripture alone, that what we're dealing with is the issue between Scripture versus tradition. Now, that's not exactly the way we need to understand that. It's not an entirely accurate statement to say we're dealing with Scripture versus tradition. The issue is, what is our understanding of tradition? And so let me explain it like this. What is our final or ultimate authority? Is it Scripture or is it something else? When we talk about tradition, it's important that we understand that before the New Testament was written, the teachings of the apostles, the apostolic tradition, was transmitted orally. So there was a time in which tradition was something that was transmitted and communicated orally. It was the divinely inspired teachings of the apostles that Christ himself taught the apostles, and the apostles, according to the promise of Jesus given to them, they would be able to, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, remember those things and be able to continue that teaching. Those are legitimate oral traditions of the church. Now, the confusion lies in this. There came a time when those traditions were eventually put into writing, the scriptures. And now our legitimate traditions, divinely inspired traditions, are now contained in the authoritative written word of God. And the issue then, it has to do with the source of revelation, the source of this truth. Those apostolic traditions have as their source the divinely inspired Spirit of God, though now also contained in the Scriptures. But there came a time when traditions continued to be adopted and developed. And that in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. We've talked about that as in the past when we talked about the tradition of the elders. The Jews had traditions of the elders. The problem is when those traditions that we develop now come alongside of as a second source of authority. And so that was the issue that the reformers were responding to. They were insisting that there was only one source of revelation and truth, and that was that which was given by inspiration by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. All other sources of authority and tradition, though legitimate in many cases, are to be viewed as subordinate to and interpreted by the written revelation of God. So the crucial point is that there is one source of ultimate truth, of truth, and that is the Spirit of God giving revelation through His apostles and inscripturating them in the Word. But today, I think there's another distinction, and we're going to spend a little more time on this sola than the others, because I think this one is foundational. And there's another distinction that we could make today, sola scriptura versus solo scriptura. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, sola scriptura, as I mentioned, doesn't rule out the necessity or the reality of secondary authorities, such as the church, the creeds, the confessions. Sola scriptura does not abandon the idea that scripture is to be interpreted within the rule of faith. We interpret the Bible not as though no one else has ever read or taught the Bible before, and we have come up with something new. So there is a sense in which we understand the Bible along with what we call the corporate creeds of the church that have gone before us. So there is a sense in which that is true. The danger I'm referring to in solo scriptura is we believe that we can exalt our own individual understanding of Scripture over the corporate rule of faith. And by rule of faith, I mean the generally understood orthodox interpretations of the Christian doctrines. Because that is what has led to all sorts of heresies that exist today. They read the Bible as there's no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible, and I can read the Bible on my own, and whatever I decide it means, even though it contradicts centuries of doctrinal orthodoxy, my solo interpretation prevails. That's not what sola scriptura is emphasizing. Okay, like I said, you could spend a lot of time on each one of these. But that gives you, I think, a clear understanding that our source of authority for what we believe and teach in the Christian church is to be found and based upon the Scriptures. Secondly, sola gratia, or by grace alone. What do we mean by this? What is this referring to? Well, the issue here has to do with salvation. How does a guilty sinner enter into a right relationship with the Holy God? How does this process even begin? Well, is God responding to something he sees within us, and in response to that little spark of goodness, now then gives us some grace that we can continue to develop that righteousness within us to become right before God? That is the issue before us with this, sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, I'm a big fan of the movie The Sound of Music. Maybe you have watched it. Maybe you know the story of Maria, the nun who goes to be a governess to Captain Von Trapp, and over a period of time, she falls in love with him, and he falls in love with her, and she sings one of these beautiful songs in the story in the movie. But she utters a great folly in that song that she sings. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And it sounds nice and poetic and flowery, but theologically, it's horrendous, because God does not show his grace toward us because he sees something good in us. That is the error that was prevalent in the church at that time. And that the reformers, considering Ephesians 2:8, for example, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And even in our text that we read in verse 24, Romans 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift. And then later on it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. We don't have anything to boast about. If it's a gift, if it's something that you earn, if it's something that you do for then God to respond, then yeah, you've got something to boast about. But the point of sola gratia, or grace alone, is that we have nothing to boast about. We have no goodness by which God responds and then gives us his grace. You see, what the reformers were particularly addressing, as I need to move along here, is that the church in its day was not denying grace. The church emphatically taught, yes, you do need grace. We do need God's grace to be saved. But you see, what they were objecting to was that little word, alone. Because in the understanding that had developed over time was that, you see, God responds, in a sense, to our action. He gives us a little bit of grace. And by that little bit of grace that we receive, you see, the church taught that at baptism your original sin was washed away. And now by the receiving of this grace, you could now continue on and carry on and develop that grace and become righteous by your own efforts and merit. And in response, God would grant you eternal life by what you have merited by your works. But the reformer said, no, there is nothing in us that we can even measure up to meriting grace, nor do we receive any grace at all from what we do. It is solely by the good pleasure of God that he grants grace. That was the issue that was going on in the days of the Reformation. It is our salvation from beginning to end, all of God. It is of God, by God, and for God, we might say. And as I've said before, many other scenarios, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the filthy, rotten sin that needs to be washed and forgiven. It is by grace alone. We don't earn it or merit it, or we get a little bit of grace and then carry it on. That's what this next sola deals with. Sola fide, faith alone. As we read again in our text, Paul stresses this very clearly, that verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so, when we talk about faith alone or justification by faith alone, we mean that that is the means or the instrument by which we receive justification. Well, this brings up a question then. What do we mean by justification? Well, justification describes the condition that God views us as having been, as number one, being pardoned of all our sins, forgiven, and then having a positive righteousness, a righteousness that, as the little saying goes, just as if I had died. Justified is as though God looks upon us and sees us as having had our sins paid for and complete righteousness. But the problem is, how can we attain that righteousness? What is that righteousness that we attain? Again, this goes back to what Martin Luther struggled with. His whole understanding of the terminology, the righteousness of God, was misinformed based on a faulty translation of the word justification in the Bible that he read, the Latin Vulgate. In his understanding, the word was translated not to be declared righteous, but to become righteous on the basis of one's own merit. And as he tried and tried and tried and tried, he could never receive a clear conscience because he was always guilty before God. He was not justified as much as he tried and tried and tried to become righteous by his own works. But then he realized something. When he understood what the word righteous meant or justified meant in the New Testament, the Greek word doesn't mean to become righteous on the basis of my works, but to be declared righteous. And we're declared righteous because when we by faith receive Christ, we are receiving His righteousness. The term that the theologians like to use is an alien righteousness. Now, we got to be careful in our day and age by using that word alien. We might start thinking of creatures from outer space or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a righteousness that doesn't belong to us or to our works, but a righteousness that belongs to someone else. It has been deposited into our account, so to speak. Christ's perfect obedience, it's there in your spiritual bank account. But how do you withdraw it? The mechanism by which we receive His righteousness and it covers us is faith, not works. We can't work to get that deposit out, but when we fall on our knees and repent of our sins and acknowledge Jesus as having accomplished it for us and believe what He did, then it covers us as a righteous white robe covers the sinner, His righteousness. We call that imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. It is credited to us. Not on the basis of works, but by faith alone. And Luther saw that, and that was what drove him. Let me read again verses 22 through 25. The righteousness of God, this is Romans 3, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There is so much to unpack in that. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So justification, the righteousness by which God sees us and declares us before the great eternal tribunal in heaven, you are forgiven. Your sins are no more. But like we talked about last week when we talked about the cross, they don't just disappear, right? God's holiness must be satisfied. Sin must be paid for, and that's what this word in this passage means. Propitiation. I know some translations have taken that out, but the word propitiation is a crucial word to understand. Not just the word, but the concept. It means that a debt has been incurred, and a payment must be made to satisfy that debt. It doesn't just get wiped away, remember? Somebody has to pay for the broken window, as we talked about last week. Somebody breaks a window, you break someone's window, they forgive you for breaking their window. You don't have to pay for it, you're forgiven, but somebody's got to replace that window, right? The owner, the one who's been offended. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus, God is the offended party. We are the offenders. But Jesus is the propitiation in His blood. That means He shed His blood, died as a sacrifice to satisfy the judgment of God against sin. That's why this passage reads in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God just simply erased sin and it wasn't, and His wrath wasn't satisfied, His justice would not be carried out. He could not be described as just in that regard. But His justice demanded that sin be paid for, and that debt was paid for on your behalf by Jesus Christ. Have you received that? Have you received that by faith, or are you still trying to work for it on your own? That's what sola fide is all about. Well, let's look back to our next one, as we need to move along quickly. Solus Christus. Solo Christo. Christ alone. Christ is our only mediator. He is the only object of our faith. In just a moment as we close, we're going to sing that song, In Christ Alone. But what do we mean, and what did the Reformers mean by in Christ alone? Well, we could sum it up like this, that we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work alone. His righteousness is that which is our righteousness by faith. He died as our substitute. We can have faith in no other, which, by the way, teaches that Christianity is an exclusive religion. And some people today don't like that. We live in a day of pluralism. All religions are equal. And yes, civilly speaking, governmentally, legally speaking, all religions have a freedom to be practiced in the United States. That does not mean that they are all equally valid before God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's exclusive. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And therefore, this particular sola is a good basis as to why we continue to preach the gospel through evangelism. So, what were the reformers particularly responding to with this sola? Well, it's really the same as the others. The church taught that Christ was the Savior, that you needed to believe, you needed to have faith, but they didn't say faith alone or Christ alone. They added, in some form or fashion, some type of human achievement, whether it be our own achievement through our own merits, or, as the church taught, the meritorious achievements of what was known as the super Christians, the saints who had enough righteousness for themselves and some left over that could be given out to others through the means of indulgences. And that was what Luther was striking at through these 95 theses. But the Bible teaches that there is salvation only in Christ. And all of the above is summed up in that last and final sola, for God's glory alone. If you add one element of human merit or achievement to any one of these other three, you are robbing God of His glory, and you are seeking to boast rather than to give God all the glory for the plan of salvation that He has accomplished in Christ. So, to wrap it up, it's a clear warning that we, even today, need to remember. You see, the church didn't choose to abandon their beliefs in these things. It slowly, over time, began wandering away from these biblical truths. Why? Well, it's hard to know exactly why, but they didn't do it on purpose. But one thing I believe is clear is that one of the reasons it deviated and strayed from these truths is because they didn't treasure the scriptures as they should have. You see, the scriptures and the sola scriptura is really a watershed doctrine. And partly, the early church did not have the availability of the Bible like we do today. It was very limited. It was not available in every church pulpit and every library and in every home like we have today. They were very limited until the times of the Reformation, where the printing press came along. Then it made it much more available. But what they had available was primarily a very bad translation in many ways, which led in this area away from the sola doctrines, and men began to interpret that to develop other teachings. So all of that to say this, that if we want to remain faithful to the five solas, we need to remain faithful to the scripture that teaches them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are truly indebted to you for all things, but mostly for our salvation. For if we were left to ourselves, apart from your work in our hearts, we would never, ever choose you or seek you. But thank you, Father, that you opened our eyes and gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.